Hello and shalom. Welcome to this episode of Image Bearers Radio. I'm your host, Joe Amon. We got a great show ahead, so buckle up and hang on. Here we go. Well, shalom, shalom, everyone. Welcome, welcome, welcome to this episode of Image Bearers Radio. I hope that you are doing well. I hope that you are well on the inside. I hope that if you celebrated Thanksgiving, some of you may not. Either way, if you did, I pray that you had a wonderful time with friends and family, and traveling was great and all of that good stuff. I love the fact that in modern Hebrew, they call turkey chodu, which, if you know any Hebrew at all, if you know the wonderful Joshua Aaron song, chodu ladonai ki tov ki leolam chasdo, is give thanks. Chodu is to give thanks. And I just think it's cool that we eat turkey at Thanksgiving, and it's called chodu in Hebrew, modern Hebrew, and that means to give thanks. Anyway, just a little word nerd kind of thing that I enjoy. So anyway, I hope you enjoyed your Thanksgiving, and I hope you had a wonderful time. If indeed you do celebrate, we are looking forward to Hanukkah that will be here before you know it. For those of you that celebrate Hanukkah, outside of the biblical feast, absolutely my family's favorite time of the year. And with young kids and all, it's so much fun. We reenact the Maccabean story and do all kinds of great things, and it's a lot of fun. So we're looking forward to Hanukkah. It will be here before you know it, a matter of a few weeks. And so before we jump into today's show, I just wanted to just let you guys know, if you didn't know, I don't think talked about it before, but this series of Image Bearer Radio episodes are mirroring some teaching that I have been doing on Shabbat in our fellowship at Out of Ashes Ministries in Southwest Louisiana. And so these episodes of IBR are 1 week kind of behind the Shabbat message that I've done on the Sabbath for our fellowship. And so if you're interested in these topics and kind of this way of thinking, I would encourage you to head over to our website at Out of Ashes Ministries. ministries.org, and check out our Genesis series there. There's audio there. There's notes posted to the teachings as well, my PowerPoint slides with my teacher notes in them, as well as links there to the YouTube videos, or you can just go on YouTube and search Out of Ashes Ministries, and we have a Genesis playlist that we're building there. Also, we have a free mobile app that you can get on your iPhone or on your Android, and all of our teachings are posted there. Again, audio version if that's easier for you or better for your data and all that kind of stuff. Or you can also get to the YouTube links there as well. So these are different conversations in some sense. The radio show episodes have tended to take a little different or add some more things maybe and look at things a little differently than even the Shabbat teachings have. But if you're interested, that's another place to go and listen to some other thoughts and things that I have on Genesis with our wonderful congregation here in Southwest Louisiana. Okay, so let's do like a super quick recap. We've done this the last few weeks just to kind of get up to speed before we dive in. This is a great show today. I feel like it's kind of a heavy one. It's gonna make your brain twist around a little bit. So if you've struggled with some of the information and the ways of thinking thus far, then take a deep breath, because this one may be a little hard to get your head around. So really quickly, so we began kind of the foundational thought of this whole series is a quote by Dr. John Walton, where he says that the Bible was written for us, but not to us. For us, but not to us. And that just simply means that the message of Scripture is applicable and is for every generation, every time, every culture. And Baruch Hashem, thank God for that, right? But the Bible was not written to us in the sense that it was written to an ancient culture with ancient ideas, an ancient worldview that looked at things much differently. They cared about things that are much different than the things that we care about. To the kind of point that we really hit on is that they asked different questions than we ask. And so they sought different answers than the ones that we seek. And to that end, we looked at Greek and Hebrew thinking. We said better questions lead to better answers, which I believe is absolutely true. And then we began working our way through Bereshit 1. And we asked the question, what kind of creation account is this? We said it's not a lab report. It's not a scientific account of creation. It does not care about material origins and chemistry and physiology and all those things that we care about. It is about telling a bigger story, and what is God's purpose. And so we looked at Genesis 1 as poetry. That was a great episode. I think it was great. I hope you enjoyed it. But at all of the poetic features of Genesis 1 and how it's a masterpiece of literature just in the first chapter of Genesis. And after all, it is the beginning of the story. And so why would it not be the one of the most beautiful, beautifully written pieces of all of our scripture? Then we took an episode to go through days 1 through 6, the first 6 days of creation, because there are 7 days of creation, as we all know by now, hopefully. And we looked at days 1 through 3, and then days 4 through 6, and how those mirror each other, and what was the intent of the author to say, what was God doing in this? And it's all about he was assigning function to the chaotic cosmos, and he was bringing things into order so that human beings could live and could thrive, and so that he could dwell here with us. And then last week's episode, we took the whole episode and looked at day 7, 7 days of creation. And I'm pretty militant on this point. I'm not militant or belligerent about a whole lot, but on this point, it's absolutely essential that we see creation as 7 days and not 6 days, because if it's 6 days of creation, the Sabbath day just hangs out there. The seventh day just kind of hangs out there flopping along, and it really doesn't have a purpose. It's just kind of weird and out there by itself. And so the story of creation is all about the seventh day. Without the seventh day, this is just another creation story that really doesn't have a story to tell for us. And yet the seventh day, we looked at temple ritual, we looked at temple consecration, coronation, dedication of the altar, the Sabbath day itself, and we looked at Shabbat, which means to cease, and Menucha, which means to dwell, and we looked at all different passages in Psalms and Kings and Chronicles, and anyway, so we came to the conclusion that Genesis 1, the creation story from an ancient Israel perspective, is a temple text. And this is telling the reason why it's important to see it as a temple text is because in the ancient world, there is one place and one place only that gods dwell, that they are with their people, and that is in temples. And so why would the beginning of this story, the beginning of the scriptures, not open up with God dwelling with us? And where does God dwell? In his cosmic temple. So we are going to move on today, and we are going to look at Genesis 2. And again, like I said, this has the possibility to be kind of sticky. It has the possibility of making you really scratch your head and think about things, but that's good. That's what we want. We want to think about things. We want to hopefully have some honest questions, some good questions, again, so we can get better answers. Okay, so here we go. We've said all through our series so far that Genesis 1 is not science, right? It's not dealing with material, biological, physical, physiological creation. We kind of read it in a way, not kind of, we read it in a way that there is pre-existing matter, pre-existing material. That's something the ancients would have understood very, very well. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the Spirit moved over the face of the deep, right? Well, if there's nothing there, then there's no deep, there's no earth. And so there's all these different kinds of theories and gap theory and blah, 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 all these different kinds of things. My point is that if the science, as Dr. John Walton says, if science changes tomorrow and then changes in another 10 years, and then another 10 years after that with different theories of how the earth was materially formed or created, then the Bible's message does not change. Wow. I think that's an amazing way to think about this. No matter what science says in its mechanism, study of mechanism and how things came to be, the message of Scripture doesn't change. That God ordered all of this stuff for you and I to be here, and it was tov, it was good, right? Until day six, where it was tov me'od, very good. So if Genesis 1 is not science, then could we suggest that maybe Genesis 2 is not science either? And we'll get to that as we kind of walk through this. So we all come to the Scripture with kind of presuppositions, the way that we understand the message of a particular passage, or the way we under a kind of a theology altogether, like a 30,000 foot view of theology, and then we filter all of Scripture through those already preconceived notions and those presuppositions. Now, presuppositions aren't bad in themselves, but if presuppositions don't hold up to good evidence or to better evidence, if they're not answers to better questions, then we have to be willing to throw some presuppositions out the window and keep those that are good. And I think that's a fair way to understand that. And I think we do that in life in general, not just in studying Scripture, but we do that in life as a whole. We come in and we prejudge a situation, but we have to be flexible enough to be able to adapt to that situation if our prejudgment is not correct, right? And so we all have these ways of understanding, and especially when it comes to Genesis 2, right? So what we want to do is, again, we want to ask better questions. We want to question everything. And we want to especially question how we think about things, right? So the kind of overarching traditional view of Genesis 2 and the kind of assumption and presupposition of Genesis 2 is that Genesis 2 is telling us more about day 6 of creation, right? So what was created in day 6? You have the animals and that, and then you have Adam, humanity, right? Mankind. Now, the way we've traditionally looked at Genesis 2 for centuries now is that Genesis 2 is retelling day 6. It's giving us more detail about day 6, right? So Adam and Eve, Adam especially, but Adam and Chava are the people in Genesis 6 because they're male and female, et cetera, et cetera. And we draw different kinds of, you know, lines to say, well, this is why we believe this is a retelling. The question I want to ask, though, is do we have other options? Are there other options to consider? And is Genesis 2 telling us, again, a completely different story? Is it answering questions that we have not even thought to ask yet? Okay? So let's jump into Genesis chapter 2, verse 4. And it says, and these are the genealogical records. Again, I'm reading from the Tree of Life. These are the genealogical records of the heavens and the earth when they were created at the time when Adonai Elohim made land and sky. Okay, so these are the genealogical records. Different translations will translate that phrase differently, and that's the phrase I really want to key on, genealogical records. These are the generations, sometimes it'll say. These are the accounts. These are the records. Different words will be used for that particular phrase. So what if we look at that word in the Hebrew, that word is toldot, toldot. And toldot can be translated several different ways. It can mean descendants, like you said, records, results, proceedings, generations, genealogies, family history. It's translated in some. It can be used many different ways. Toldot, if you follow the weekly parshot, toldot is actually the parsha from, I believe it's last week, right? Toldot is the generations. Where we talk about the generations of Abraham, generations of Yitzhak, and we go through those. So when we look at this word toldot, okay, toldot, that word occurs 11 times throughout the book of Genesis, 11 times. So that's if we were thinking scientifically, not like we, you know, if we were thinking as a methodology is the way I meant to say it, not scientific. We were thinking methodology 11 times gives us the ability to have a decent sample size. It's not great. We would like 100 times of usage, but we don't have that. We have 11. So what we can do is we can look at those 11 times and see how the word toldot in Genesis is used. Okay. So 11 times, and it's usually as a person's name. Usually it refers to a person's name and their genealogy. So these are the toldot of Avraham. These are the toldot of Yitzhak. These are the toldot, right? And it is the author's way. It's his literary mechanism of moving the story along, right? To get from generation to generation, from patriarch to patriarch, from story to story. It's the way to go, okay, this is the introduction to the next section, right? This is the introduction to where we're going, or it's the conclusion of where we've left, and now we're going to pick up and move on from here. So we can see the toldot as a transitionary, it serves a transitionary function, to transition from one section, one story to the next. So if it serves a transitionary function, then through 11 occurrences, we can see how it's used. And importantly, if something transitions, it's important to look at what it was like before, and then what is the result after. So you have toldot in the middle, what is before toldot, and then what is after toldot. Because if there's a transition there, we can see kind of what's going on and what the author is trying to do, what message he's trying to communicate. So if Genesis 2 is the retelling, is the story of Adam and Eve, if it's retelling day 6, this is a big word, but I'm going to use it a lot, so hopefully you kind of get used to it. It is called in narrative, it's called a recapitulation. That's just a big word for retelling. it's a recapitulation. So if Genesis 2 is retelling day 6, then Genesis 2 is a recapitulation, a retelling of day 6. But we ask the question, are there other options? Well, if we look at all of the usages of toldot in Genesis, we'll find that we have one option, which is recapitulation, which is what we traditionally believe that Genesis 1 is, right? Okay, so that's one option that we have. If we look at the other usages of toldot, we see that they are used as recursive. Okay, recursive means that it's always with two brothers. Toldot is always used in the context of two brothers. And so what recursive means is that you'll have, Isaac and Ishmael, okay? And so you'll be telling the story. It'll go on and tell Ishmael's line, and it'll use his generations, his toldot, and then it comes back and picks up Isaac and moves ahead with the story. So it's not retelling Ishmael's story, or it's not retelling Isaac's story. It's not recapitulative. It's recursive. And so it'll break off and pick up one of the brothers' story, and then it comes back and picks up the main character, the other brother, and it will follow his story then down to the next patriarch, or to the next line. Okay, we see this with Yaakov and Esau. It's the same kind of thing. It's always with two brothers, and it always picks up one line and comes back and continues on with the story. So that's recursion, or recursive use of toldot. And then the third thing that we see in the use of toldot is that it's sequel, right? So it is telling a story. There's the word toldot, and then it moves on with the story. It's telling something that comes after. Now, it may be a couple of days after, or it may be a few years after. It may be generations after, but it's in sequence. It's telling a sequel. There's a before to after in a chronological kind of understanding. So if we look back at Genesis 2 then, and we read, these are the toldot of the heavens and the earth, then we have to kind of look at these different ways it's used and saying, which one is it? We do know we have other options now. And what I would encourage you to do is I would encourage you to check out like a Bible Gateway or a Blue Letter Bible, or, you know, one of these online usages. Or if you have a Strong's Concordance, Exhaustive Concordance, you can do it that way. But look up this word toldot and actually go through and look at the different ways it's used in Genesis. And I think what I'm saying, that kind of Dr. Walton has argued, I think will kind of bear itself out. You can see the usages pretty clearly. So if Genesis 2 is recapitulative, if it's retelling day 6, then it is the only instance of that in all of Genesis. It is the only way the author is using, is the only place the author is using it that way is right here in Genesis, okay? Which could still be an option, but let's look at the other options. The other option was recursion or a recursive use of toldot. Now we said that that had to deal with two brothers and it would follow one line and come back and pick up the other line. We don't have two brothers here, so recursion doesn't really fit. A recursive use doesn't really fit here. So then our other option is sequel. And actually sequel is used, is the way that toldot is used the majority of times that it's used in Genesis. So you have a few instances where it's recursive. It is never recapitulative. Never. The other 10 times it's used in Genesis. Never comes back and retells a previous story. It just doesn't do that any other time in Genesis. It uses recursion a few times, and it is a sequel most of the time. So, the point is, if we are going to when we read Genesis 2 and we read these are the toldot, our default way of understanding Genesis 2 should be what? It should be the majority of how it's used. It should be sequel. In other words, day 6 happened, and then Genesis 2, the story is moving along to the next sequential event, which brings up some really, really interesting thoughts. So, what do we have in Genesis 1 generally? What is God doing in when he's forming and creating in Genesis 1? Does God create two stars? Does God create two fish? Does God create two birds? Does God create two people? See, what we have in Genesis 1 is we have God doing populations. He's like saying, let the stars in the heavens, let the birds, you know, fill the sky, let the fish swarm, let the insect, all of these things, it's huge populations of things. We don't think that God created, you know, two love bugs and said, you know, now you have to, you know, fill the earth. Let them fill, it's populations. And so what fits better, that God created two people or that he created a population of people? I know that this is going to maybe press against your understanding of, traditional understanding of Genesis, but if you, I think if you honestly think about this, it fits the story. It fits the flow of Genesis, that day six is humanity at large. It's human beings in population, because that's what God did through the rest of Genesis. So if this is the case, if Genesis 2 is a sequel, then that leaves open the possibility for other people to have been on the earth created by God when we get to the story of Adam. There may have already been, or the possibility is of pre-existing humanity before Adam. So let's look at some kind of head-scratching passages that people have tried to do all kind of gymnastics and have tried to, you know, contort scripture and all this kind of stuff to make sense of. And we've used a little bit of science, but not enough to say we're using science. And there's just been all kind of stuff. So there's three different phrases out of Genesis 4 that I want to kind of think about. So Genesis 4:15, this is a Cain or Cain. Genesis 4:15, and he says, "Whoever finds me will slay me." Well, who's looking for Cain? Mom and dad? There's no, if Adam and Eve are the only people, and then this Cain, he killed his brother Abel, it's just the three of them. Who would that be? Genesis 4:17, it mentions Cain's wife. Where did Cain find a wife? Oh, well, he took his sister. You can say that, but does that make anybody else besides me really uncomfortable to say that Cain married his sister? I know that their culture was different and all, but I don't know. It doesn't never really set well with me. Also in Genesis 4:17, it says that Cain becomes a city builder. Who do you build a city for? Do you build a city for yourself? cities don't really work that way. You have to build a city for a population, for people. And so there's some questions that need to be answered, and I firmly believe that reading Genesis 2 as a sequence will do just that. Don't go away. We'll be right back. All right, welcome back to the second segment of Image Bearers Radio. So last segment, we started looking at the questions of Genesis 4, and especially in dealing with Cain, where Cain says, you know, whoever finds me will slay me, and then Cain finds a wife in chapter 4, verse 17, and then also in 17, Cain becomes a city builder. And so we ask these questions of, you know, that again, there's been a lot of attempts to answer these questions. This is just another attempt, one that I particularly like and I think fits really well, but that's my bias. But we looked at Genesis 1 as population. And then we looked at Adam, the story of Adam being maybe possibly something different, right? So in Genesis 1, God was doing population. And so there's nothing to suggest that on day 6, him creating humanity would not just be a population of humans. So that whenever we come to Genesis 4 and Cain says, whoever slays me, and Cain finds a wife, and Cain builds a city, you don't build a city for yourself, that where did the people chasing Cain, where are they going to come from? Where does Cain find a wife? Again, the sister thing never really fit real well with me. Yes, there are different culture, but eek, I don't know. I love my sisters, but just not like that. And so the city, you don't build a city for yourself. So all of these questions, like I said, have been attempted, but it's almost a feeling of heresy if you throw out the idea and just suggest the idea that maybe there were human beings on the earth before. Why? How do we place that? How do we place that in our theology? How do we make sense of that in the way that we think about the specialness of Adam and all of those kinds of things? So we said that Genesis 1 was a story about cosmic identity, cosmic function and identity, right? That's what Genesis 1 about. It's not a lab report. It's about how this stuff functions and what is its purpose. What is it, right? Then Genesis 2, it would make sense, would be a story about human identity. I will say human identity with a slant to Israel's identity. Well, and why do I say that? Because remember, we talked about who, the way we traditionally understand it, who are the first people that are hearing this story, right? It is Israel coming out of slavery in Egypt. They have been slaves, some of them for generations, right? And so they are hearing this story. Now, if God, through Moses, inspired through Moses, wanted them to understand who they are and how they relate to this world around them, would he tell them a story of physical creation, or would he tell them a story of identity? I think identity is really, really where it's at. Just as an aside here, kind of I don't want to get off on too much of a rabbit trail because we've got a lot of other stuff to cover. I want to get through Adam this episode. So just as a kind of an aside, if you think about this, they've come from Egypt where the Pharaoh was worshipped basically as God, right? And he used all of creation against, in an effort to oppress, right? He used it against people in an effort to oppress them. Israel, the Israelites were not the only slaves in Egypt. There's a mixed multitude that comes out, right? Which is not just Israelites and Egyptians. There are Canaanites. We find out later that Caleb is a Kenite, a Kenizzite. And he's there in Egypt. Now, whether he was a slave or not, Egypt is this massive kind of melting pot, right, of people through either conquering or just because they had all the stuff when the famines and things came through. So the Pharaoh that was worshipped in Egypt used the cosmic cosmic things, the gods and the created world against people to oppress them. And what the story of Genesis 1 is saying is that your God, Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God that called you out of Egypt, is not that God. This God is completely different than the God that you were exposed to in Pharaoh and in Egypt as a whole. We see this refrain repeat throughout the rest of the Torah, right? The gods of Egypt, the gods of Egypt, the gods of Egypt. So then Genesis 2, in a sense, shrinks down from a cosmic view and kind of shrinks in and focuses in on human identity. So the better question to ask, and one you may already be asking or may have asked before, is if Adam and Eve are not the first people, if they're not the first people in creation, then why are they significant? Why is their story important? See, I think that's the better question. If they're not the first and they're not the only, then why are they here? And why is their story important? Oh, that's a great question. Ah, that question gets me excited. So I think this question is the point of the whole given text. This question is the reason why this story is being told, because they are trying to answer a different question than we are trying to answer. They're looking for different answers, okay? So let's go just down a few verses. We're going to skip verses 5 and 6 because they're really, really difficult, and I'm not even really sure I have my head around them really just yet. So let's go to Genesis 2, verse 7. And it says, "And then Adonai Elohim formed the man out of the dust from the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils a breath of life, so the man became a living being." So I believe that Adam and Eve, Adam and Chava, were real people in a real past somewhere, right? I don't believe they're made up. I think they're actual people. But they serve as archetypes, is the word Dr. Walton used, of archetypes of what all humanity, and especially Israel, is, what we all are. This is who our God created us to be. Adam, humanity, and Chava, life. That's what their names mean, right? They're Hebrew names that mean specific things for a specific reason. They mean, now we're Adam and Chava, their original names, we don't know that. We assume it is because that's what the scripture says. But the remember, this is being told from an Israelite perspective. Adam, mankind, and Chava, life. They're Hebrew names given by the author for a particular purpose, to portray a particular message. So if we were to read this story for the first time and not see the words Adam and Eve, if we were to read Genesis 2 for the first time and see mankind and life, would we read the story differently? Would we read it more as poetry or more as narrative as opposed to how we have read it in the past? Now, in verse 7, some of your translations will say that God formed man from the dust of the ground. The Tree of Life says out of the dust from the ground. But if your translation says that Adonai Elohim formed man from the dust, right, of the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, so the man became a living being, there's a problem with that translation. Because in the Hebrew, the word from is not there. In the old Greek Septuagint, the word from is not there, not from the dust. In the oldest, I think the Latin Vulgate, from is not there. So the way this phrase would be read then is, then Adonai Elohim formed the man dust of the ground. And say, well, how does that change things? Well, that changes things significantly, because if God formed man from the dust, then that seems to indicate a biological or physical kind of thing. God is down on his knees, right? And he's working by the sweat of his brow, and he's molding this man, Adam. But I want to give you a little bit of homework and see if there's something different here. Since the word from is not there, he forms him dust of the ground. Okay, so that's more of an identity statement than a mechanics statement of how it was done. I want you to search, Google search, a little bit of homework. Google search the word kanum, K-N-U-M, Knum. Now, Knum is, we have reliefs from ancient Egypt, from Egypt. We have reliefs of this god. He's the, I think, the ram god of Egypt. And he's, there's an image of him and at a potter's wheel, and there's the form of a man. And when we look at that, it looks a lot like what we would think of the Adam and Eve story. He's on the potter's wheel. He's being formed, right? He's being created. And yet, the Egyptian story of this particular image is not that the god Knum is creating the man from nothing. It's not like he's a lump and he's creating him from nothing. But this is actually, the Egyptologists tell us, this is actually Pharaoh's coronation ceremony. Now think about that. It is actually the god Knum forming Pharaoh as Pharaoh. He's giving him his Pharaohness. That's not a word, I just made it up. He's forming him to be king. He's taking a man that, that existed already, and he is coronating him. He is what we would say maybe anointing him, right? He's giving him the identity and the function and the purpose of Pharaoh. This is not an ex nihilo creation. This is taking someone who exists and giving them this function. And the word to form in the verse we just read is yatsar. Yatsar is to form or to fashion, and it's a pottery term. The potter is called the yotzer, right? Yatsar is to form, that's the verb. The noun, the potter, is the yotzer. So what we have here, if we read it kind of in the same ideal as the Egyptian text, because again, they would have thought, the Israelites would have thought more like Egypt than they think like us, right? Because they come out of Egypt. What is this story trying to tell us? This is an identity story, right? And so the question has to be, what does it mean that we are dust? God formed the man dust. Well, what does it mean that we are dust? Is this chemistry or is it craftsmanship? What is going on here with this formation of Adam? There's been a lot of, you know, a lot of different theories and different things about, well, if you take the, you know, mineral makeup of the human body and you can find the same in dust and blah, 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 blah. Remember, is Moses doing science in the wilderness when he's trying to communicate to a bunch of ex-slaves who they really are and whose God has called them to be? No. Does Moses know anything about the periodic table? No, unless he, you know, was revealed it in a, you know, in a dream or somewhere. We don't have any evidence that the ancients knew anything about the periodic table. They knew matter existed, but they just didn't care about what it was made of. So this it would be a stretch to say this is a chemical creation account of the man Adam. The other option would be, is it craftsmanship? Like I said before, God is down on his knees in the dust, and he's creating, he's forming, he's, you know, he's taking very, his fingerprints are all over the man, all those things that we've, you know, that we've kind of alluded to before traditionally. There, for anyone who's ever made anything before, or even as a young child making crafts, there should be a huge problem here if this is a craftsmanship type of communication. What is the material that we're working with? It's dust. Can you make anything out of dust? Can dust be formed? And I know I can hear you already. Well, God can do what he wants. Yes, God absolutely can do what he wants. And if the point of Moses was to say God can do what he wants, then sure, I'll secede that point. Absolutely. The difference is between this and other creation accounts is that every formation in other ancient accounts is not made with dust. It's made out of clay. You can form clay. And to a listener, to someone who is hearing this, they would understand a clay formation. But dust cannot be formed. Let's look at Genesis 3:19. It says, "By the sweat of your brow you will eat food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you will return." So you say, aha, well, there it is. See, we are dust. That's chemical makeup. But wait, is this talking about chemical makeup, or is this talking about something else? What do we have? We have, you will return to the ground, and you are dust, and you will return to it. What is this talking about? This is talking about death. So what does it mean to be dust? To be dust means mortality. It's speaking of mortality. Now here, this is going to get tough. So take a deep breath and just bear with me as we walk through this. The question is, was Adam created mortal or immortal? And this question, the answer to this question will change the trajectory through which we see the rest of Scripture. It's a different way of looking at Scripture, and we get different answers if we look at Scripture through this way. It doesn't culminate in a whole lot different understanding than what we have today, but the way we get there may be vastly different. So were we created immortal or not? These two passages, read in the way that we're reading, it seems to say that you were dust, you were created mortal. That's how I made you. Now, and again, I know that flies in the face of the way we've thought, because of what? Because of Paul. Romans 5:12. So then, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, in the same way death spread to all men, because all sinned. So the argument against God making humans mortal in the first place is, well, Paul says that sin entered through death, or death entered through sin, rather. Death entered through sin. So there was no death before, and then when Adam sinned, that's when death entered. But that is misquoting Paul or misunderstanding Paul. Do you believe that Paul knows his Bible? I would sure hope that you'd believe that Paul knows his Bible intimately and infinitely more than we do. So what does Paul know about the Genesis story? Paul knows that there's a tree of life, right? What is the purpose of a tree of life if people are immortal? If Adam and Eve, if humankind was immortal, why would they need a tree of life? What I want to propose to you is that the tree of life is the answer. Dr. Walton uses the word antidote. That sounds magical, so I don't really like that word, but I can't think of a better one. It is the answer. It's the solution to the problem of man's mortality. So how can Paul say that death entered through sin? Very simply, because when Adam sinned, he was cut off from the tree of life. So he was therefore subject to the death that he was born with. And that's exactly what God tells him. You're going to be kicked out of the garden and you are going to die, because you've been cut off from the answer, from the antidote, from the tree of life that provides you with eternal life. And just as an aside here, again, we're not going to get off into this because it's a whole different discussion. But when we think about eternal life, I want you to understand that eternal life, from a biblical perspective, has to deal more with quality of life than it does quantity of life. And again, I know that's going to kind of be maybe another statement to kind of take some time to get your mind around. Eternal life is more about quality of life than it is quantity of life. And that there's a whole death exile thing we'll look at some point. So we see that, we say, well, obviously everything was perfect, which means no death. Well, we say that, why? Because the Genesis 1 refrain, it was good, it was good, it was good, it was good, right? Through Genesis. And we read that to mean it was perfect. Creation was perfect, which means that there was no crying, no death, no, you know, the things that we think are negative, that we see as negative. But the word good in the Hebrew, most of you will know, is tov. And tov is not a moral term. You know, we, as Greek Westerners, we tend to think of everything in terms of morality, which is not a bad thing. It's just the way we think. Tov does not mean that it was perfect. There's actually not a real great description in Hebrew for perfect. The word tov means that it was functioning the way God intended. It was doing what God intended it to do. It doesn't mean that it was our idea of paradise or perfect. It was optimally functional. We know that because it just in Genesis 2, we see that something is not good, is lo tov. Not good for what? Man to be alone, right? It's not good for man to be alone. So, was man in sin? Was it a sin that man was not alone? Was that not perfection that man was not alone? It doesn't mean that it was not perfection. It means that he could not do his job. He could not do the job that God gave him being alone. He was not optimally functional. Okay? So the terms good, tov, and we'll see later when we talk about the tree of the knowledge, the da'at, the knowledge of good and evil. Again, those are moral terms that we think of, and they don't have a moral definition or a moral character to them in the Hebrew. It just means functional and non-functional, which is pretty significant. So in Genesis 2, it's not good for man to be alone, right? So let's talk more about dust, and we'll start to kind of wrap up this episode. So Psalm 103:14 says, "For he knows our frame," our form is really the word there, our yetzer. "He knows our yetzer, and he remembers that we are but dust." If you know anything kind of from Jewish tradition, you know the terms yetzer hara and yetzer hatov, right? Is your yetzer your physical being? No. It's translated transliterated kind of as your inclination, your yetzer hara, a bad inclination, or yetzer hatov, the good inclination, right? The evil and the good inclination. But your yetzer is your form. It's kind of who you are, not your physical, right? Kind of thing. And so you have a yatsar is to be, to form, it's the verb. A yotzer is the one who does the forming. And what they end up forming is a yetzer, all from the same Hebrew word, from the same Hebrew root word, right? He says that he knows our frame, and he knows that we are dust. Who is we? All of humanity. It's not that, it's all of us, Adam and us. There's a as Adam was, we are, right? So here I'm going to throw a massive curveball, and we're going to try to kind of end. I'm going to try to get out of the room really quickly so nobody throws anything at me. So just as Adam was, we are. So it's not that Adam came into the world one way and we came in a different way. If Genesis 2 and the story of Adam's creation is not a physical creation, if it's speaking of identity and who Adam is and what humanity is as mortal, as dust can be blown away and by any wind, if it's just dust, then Adam came into the world the same way we came in. 1 Corinthians 15:48 says, "Like one made of dust, so also are those made of dust. And like the heavenly, so are all those who are heavenly." So if there were people before Adam, and we were formed like Adam in identity, not biology, there is nothing to negate the possibility that Adam was born of a woman. All right, I'm out. No, I'm just joking. Think about that. If Genesis 2 is telling us about who we are, we're frail, we're mortal, we're just frail human beings, we're mortal human beings. And 1 Corinthians is making the identity statement that if you're from dust, all are made from dust as the one who was, that's mortal, but like the heavenly, those who are heavenly, eternal, right? So this idea of dust and heaven are mortality, immortality, earthly and heavenly. Nothing precludes Adam from being born of a woman, because Genesis 2 and the creation of Adam is not about biology. It's about identity. What are the implications of this? Well, you'll have to come back next week to find out. Until then, have a great week wrestling with this. Shalom, shalom.